Vaydaber Adonai El Moshe Lemor Shalach Lecha Anashim V'yasuru es Eretz Kena'an Asher Ani Nosein Livnei Yisrael Ish Echad Ish Echad Limatei Avosav Tishlachu Kol Nasivahem. Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, Send forth men, if you please, and let them spy out the land of Canaan that I give to the children of Israel. One man, each from his father's tribe, shall you send, every one a leader among them.
Hello, I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. Ah, you're here. Good. Take the easy chair by the window. Comfortable?
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Shalach. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 14th day of Sivan, 5774, corresponding to June 12th. Well, if you remember, last week there was no show. I think they played last year's Parshat Behalotcha. Over Shavuot, I lost my voice. I had given several shiurim throughout the night, and it just went. It took me a couple of days to get it back, but last Thursday I was in no condition to record. Even on Shabbat, when I usually read the Torah at the Mincha Gedola, I got up and I, in my squeaky voice, asked if anyone could lane. No one said okay, so I started, and the first part was a disaster. And then the guy that we called for Levi said, I'll read and I'll finish, which he did and was fine. But, Baruch Hashem, most of the voice is back and ready to do this show. Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130, because we're back into the Tachanun thing. The issue in Sivan is that outside of Israel, the standard custom is not to say Tachanun from Rosh Chodesh Sivan, the first day of Sivan, until the day following Shavuot, which in Chutz La'aretz would mean after the 8th of Shavuot, starting at the 9th, they would say Tachanun. In Israel, the minhag is to wait until after the 12th of Sivan, and that happens because Pesach is 7 days, Shavuot, Sukkot is 7 days plus an extra, Shmini Atzeret Simchas Torah, and Shavuot is a single day. And in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, when people came Aliyah LaRegel, they came to Yerushalayim for Pesach, they spent the week. And they had the opportunity during Chol HaMoed, the intermediate days, to bring korbanot that they had brought with them, animals that they had brought with them for various and sundry offerings. And same thing on Sukkot and Pesach, no problem. When it came to Shavuot, one day, it's Yom Tov, you can't bring private korbanot. And that's it, finished. So, people stayed around. And the day after, and even continued for a total of a week. In other words, when Shavuot is virtually extended to a 7-day holiday, which it isn't, that would include the 6 days that follow Shavuot, which are called Yemei Miluim, fill-in days. And the custom here is not to say Tachanun during those days, because in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, they have a festive nature, especially in Yerushalayim. But yesterday was the 13th, and we resumed saying Tachanun, and hence today, Thursday, we said Tachanun, we say Tachanun, and therefore we read Kuf Lamed. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Karaticha Adonai. Adonai Shimava Koli Tihiena Oznecha Kashuvot L'kol Tachanunai. Imavonot Tishmorya Adonai Mia Amod Ki Imacha Hasalicha L'ma'an Tivare. Kiviti Adonai Kivata Nafshi V'lidvaro Ochalti. Nafshi L'Adonai Mi Shomerim L'Boker Shomerim L'Boker. Yachel Yisrael El Adonai Ki Im Adonai HaChesed V'Harbe Imo Fidut. V'Hu Yifte Et Yisrael Mikol Avonotav. Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael Hanetunim Batzara U'Vashivya Ha'Omedim Bein Bayam U'Vein Bayabasha HaMakom Yirachem Aleihem V'Yotzieim Mitzara L'Yirvacha U'Me'afela L'Ora U'Mishibud L'Geula Hashta Ba'agala U'Vizman Kariv V'Nomar Amen. Regular listeners to Torah Tidbits Audio and regular readers of Torah Tidbits know well that Parshat Shlach is our inspirational Parsha throughout the whole year on the topic of living in Israel. And in fact, Torah Tidbits began 22 years ago this week on Parshat Shlach in 1992. It began as a single sheet of paper printed one side with a Devar Torah, the other side with a schedule of activities of the Israel Center, printed up on a photocopy machine, 60 copies, distributed 30 each in two different shuls with English speakers in them, and that was the beginning. We did it the following week, and the week after already we were folding the page into a little four-page booklet, and we had milestones along the way when we switched from dot matrix printing to laser printing, and when the program that we used got a little bit more sophisticated and the graphics got more sophisticated. And this week we printed the 22nd anniversary issue, 64 pages, which is our norm these days, 9,700 copies distributed in several hundred shuls around the country and many other places as well. And we are pleased to be part of the Torah Tidbits team. Somewhere along the line it was added to the internet in the form of sending out an email. I remember not exactly when, but in those days I needed to receive a license from the Knesset, their educational department, to be allowed to send out an email with educational material. And we received such permission. And nowadays that's an absurd thing to think about, because anyone can send out anything they want on the internet. But that's the story. And the website came along, and more than 16 years ago, I have to check exactly when we started with Torah Tidbits Audio, and that's the story. It's been a labor of love all of these years, and hopefully will continue. So if you want to take a look at the current issue, the front page has a quiz based on the number 22, as is my custom for these last number of years, and you can have fun with that, and a lot of interesting articles and Sedra summary, etc., etc. As for Torah Tidbits Audio, let's proceed with Parshat Shlach. I have presented the main theme of this parsha many, many times in the past, and some of them differ from the others. Some of them repeat elements, and I don't go back and listen to how I presented it last year or the year before, so I don't know how fresh or stale some of these words will sound. But you should know one thing: they come from the heart, especially in this parsha. my father, Zichrono Levracha, who's gone now 16 years, used to say to me back in the States when we got to Parshat Shlach, I was sitting next to him in shul, about to start the Torah reading. He said, I don't know how people can listen to Parshat Shlach without trembling and breaking into a sweat. He was referring to people who live in the United States and elsewhere outside of Israel, where you listen to the words and the story of the Torah, and you hear current times. I mean, this could be said about many, many parts of the Torah, but somehow there's nothing that compares to the trueness of an echo of this Sedra all the way through Jewish history to this very day. What am I talking about? First, let me tell you, we're talking about a 119-verse Sedra. A full two-thirds of the Sedra deal with the issue of the sin of the spies, Chet HaMeraglim, as it's called, and the aftermath and everything related to it. Then, in one-third, there's a scattering of mitzvah topics, including three mitzvot that show up on the list of 613, but we'll get there in a moment. Let's go back to the two-thirds, which are the storyline. The people are about to, they've just started traveling, and they're on their way to the Promised Land. They have received the Torah, they have been studying the Torah for a year, and it's time to move on. At the end of Parshat Beha'alotcha, they got their first traveling orders, and somewhere along the way, they said to Moshe, we would like to send an advance party of scouts or spies and check out the land. Moshe, later in Parsha, in the book of Devarim, Parsha Devarim, admits that he thought it was a good idea. And here comes the first major issue of this whole episode. When you want to test something, when you want to check out something, motivation is a very important issue because it colors everything that happens. So let's say that Moshe Rabbeinu gave his approval to the sending of an advance party of scouts into Canaan, where his reason and motivation was solely to determine the best strategic way of entering the land. He never doubted that that's where the people should be going. No one should have doubted it. That's the problem. His concern, and he said to himself, we're second-guessing him here, that without relying on miracles, praying for miracles and hoping for miracles, and certainly praying and hoping for God's help, but also doing your own human effort, which is called hishtadlus, that he would approve of the idea of sending a scouting party for the purpose of determining how to approach the land. The people who went, 10 out of the 12, one from each tribe, they took it upon themselves to be a delegation that is being sent by the people to determine if we should go into Israel or not. Never was that the intention. Only how to go. But when they came back and gave their report, it started out as Well, here they're strong and fortified cities, so obviously we should avoid them. And the strategists would plan the best way to do it. Instead, they added to that, forget about it. They're too strong. We'll never be able to live there. We would be like grasshoppers in their eyes, and that's how we would see ourselves, and that's how they would think of us. And it totally distorted the purpose of their going. Translate this to modern times. A family living abroad who are considering living in Israel come for a pilot trip, and again, the question is, what's their motivation? Are they coming to Israel to decide whether they should live in Israel or not? Might be practical, but it's certainly problematic, because there is a mitzvah, a command, an imperative for a Jew to live in Israel. And therefore, their pilot trip would be, let us explore different options to help us decide where in Israel we might want to live. What field of study would we concentrate on for a job purposes? Which schools might we want to send our children? That would all be fine. It is a very rare family or individual who comes to Israel sight unseen and comes on Aliyah directly. There are people like that, but it's rare. The practical thing to do is to visit, to spend time, to meet with people, to be counseled, but not to decide whether you should live in Israel or someplace else. To have the attitude of, I know I want to live in Israel, I know I'm supposed to live in Israel, I know it's a mitzvah to live in Israel, I just want to be able to do it with my eyes open in the best possible way. That's part of what I mean by an echo of the past to this very day. Most disturbing is the summary, my summary, of the 10 out of the 12 spies report. Quote, it's a nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. Wrong again. Yet, it is said by so many fine, upstanding Jews today. What do you mean you don't want to live here? You want to tell me, I don't really want to get all the way into this now, you want to tell me that that people with elderly parents for whom they are responsible and the parents themselves would not be able to make the trip or the transition to live in Israel, and therefore they reluctantly and sadly have to remain where they are to take care of their parents? I understand that. That is top of the list in my book of reasons for not being here. But that's not everybody. And Parnassa, livelihood, is certainly way up there on the list also. But the fact remains that more and more Jews from around the world should be coming to live in Israel. The more, especially religious Jews, the way from my perspective when I say it like that, the more religious Jews would be here, some of the problems that religious people complain about would disappear. But again, that's neither here nor there. When you look in the Rambam, who is echoing the Talmud, and he writes, a person should rather live in the land of Israel, in a city the majority of whose inhabitants are idol worshippers, rather than live outside of Israel in a city the majority of whose inhabitants are Jews, because he who lives in Israel is like he has a god, and he who lives in Chutz La'aretz is like he has no god. That's potent stuff. That's potent enough, should be potent enough, to get people thinking positively about Aliyah and give them that push, extra push that they need. Furthermore, to shape, I'm looking for the right words here, shape the attitude of a person who reluctantly can't at this moment come on Aliyah and not dig himself so deeply into a Jewish community in Chutz La'aretz with all of the amenities and all of the wonderful things that a Jewish community can have, to the point, and I've said this ad nauseum, to the point where I've heard people say, we have everything we need for a complete Jewish life here in blank. You fill in the blank. I heard it with Muncie. I heard it with Teaneck. I heard it with the Five Towns. I certainly have heard it with Borough Park and various and sundry other wonderful communities all over the Jewish world. And it's important that communities are built and people have an infrastructure of Jewish life and religious services and kosher this and shiurim and Torah and everything like that. The one, I believe, the one lamentable element of these communities in Chutz La'aretz is the complete joy that the people have in their communities, where they lose that feeling of Imesh Kachech Yerushalayim, and they lose that feeling of I wish I were there. My heart is in Jerusalem, even though my body is elsewhere. Many Jews have lost that, or have shelved it so far back in the top shelf of a walk-in closet, or put it on the back burner, or any other metaphor you want, that Israel has been taken off the agenda in many families, and that is a truly sad fact, and it is, in my opinion, a perpetuation of the sin of the spies in our time. Stay tuned for part two of Torah Tidbits Audio. Minus. Okay, whether or not there was a break, I make a break. Two 23-minute halves. The first half was introduced by a theme of a TV show from the 60s. Let you figure it out and let me know if you're interested in telling me at tt@ou.org. The theme, that music that started the second half, I am more interested to know. If any of you figure it out, let me know, and maybe there's a prize involved. In any event, let's continue. I tend to be accused of Aliyah sledgehammering, and I just want you to know that it goes back a long time. My Bnei Akiva Madrich days from age 15 to 21 and thereabouts, and then NCSY, where that was one of my things, and teaching and youth groups. It has always been my desire to live in Israel. It was first a family thing. Let me go back to what I started to say about my father, Zichrono Livracha. He said, he would be one of those people trembling if it were not for the fact that he has his goals set on Eretz Yisrael. And Baruch Hashem, he and his wife, my mother, Aleha Shalom, and their three sons, me and my two brothers, I and my two brothers and I, however you say it, and our families live here. My parents are gone now, but they were the ones who were instrumental in bringing the whole family, and now the number of born in Israel, Tzaim, descendants of my parents, is on the impressive side, and it makes us first-generation Olim sort of in the minority. I'm going to try to keep it a little on the short side because I want to get to other things from the Sedra, but I can't not. The very, very first Devar Torah, Torah tidbit, way back 22 years ago, was about the statement of the Arizal that the mitzvah of Bikurim, first fruits, is a tikkun, a repair, an antidote for Chet HaMeraglim, the sin of the spies. Now, briefly, the idea to that is we're not just talking about a mitzvah that can happen only in Eretz Yisrael, and therefore it's a tikkun for the spies who said, let's not go. But it's more than that. It's a mitzvah that involves taking fruits, as the Meraglim took, and bringing them, in the one case of Bikurim, to the Beit HaMikdash, the Kohen on duty, and in the case of the Meraglim, back to the people, and making a declaration, a statement. The Meraglim said, beautiful country, look at these luscious fruits, but we can't live there. It's too frightening, it's too strong, we'll never survive, blah, 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 etc., etc. The Bikurim bringer brings his Bikurim, places the basket at the side of the altar, the Mizbeach, and makes a declaration. His declaration includes verses which we are well familiar with from the Pesach Haggadah, Arami Oved Aviv, Ayered Mitzrayma, an Aramean tried to destroy my forefather. He descended to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, strong, and numerous. The Egyptians mistreated us and afflicted us and placed hard work upon us. Then we cried out to God, and Hashem heard our voice and saw our affliction, our travail, and our oppression. Hashem took us out of Egypt with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, with great awesomeness and with signs and with wonders. Then the Bikurim bringer continues beyond the four verses quoted in the Haggadah, and we say, Vayivienu el hamakom hazeh, he brought us to this place, and he gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the ground that you have given me, O Hashem. And then, that's the end of the statement, and he lays down the basket of Bikurim, and prostrates himself, bows to God, and exits the Beit HaMikdash, the courtyard. Then the Torah continues, you shall be glad with all the goodness that Hashem your God has given you and your household, you and the Levite and the proselyte who is in your midst. V'samachta b'chol hatov. Living in Israel, and I'm simplifying this, condensing this to make my statement. Living in Israel is not just fulfilling the mitzvah in the Torah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. That is a whole other discussion, whether we're talking about a mitzvah kiyumit or a mitzvah chiyuvit, one that applies in our time or is only a good thing to do in our time. I hold it is a mitzvah in the Torah to dwell in the land of Israel, and this goes in all times and in all situations. There are or were periods of Jewish history where it was dangerous to do, maybe so dangerous that people had permission not to. But times have changed, and Aliyah is easier and easier, and life here is wonderful and fine and sunny, which it is today. And it's not just living here, but it's v'samachta b'chol hatov, to rejoice in all the good that God has given us. I can only say this to you over and over again. I am thrilled and delighted to live in the land of Israel. When I got my passport the first time, it's a darker blue than an American passport, and it has the emblem of the State of Israel, and it says on it, Medinat Yisrael. A shiver went through my body. The first sporting event I attended, which happened to have been a Davis Cup tennis match between Israel and Poland, in the presence of the then president of the State of Israel, Chaim Herzog. And it began with the singing of Hatikva. I went to a basketball game, not the Star Spangled Banner, although I have nothing against it. I went to many, many games, baseball games and other sporting events, and stood and proudly sang the Star Spangled Banner. But when you... I'm choked up. I had to pause this recording in order to compose myself. I got choked up. I'm going to get choked up again. I feel it coming. And I'm crying tears of joy. Notice I'm not talking to you about how it feels to stand at the Kotel. Notice that I'm not telling you how it feels to stand on Har HaBayit, or any of the Jewish religious experiences. The Kotel on Shavuot morning, nothing like it. And so many etc's. But I'm not telling you about that now. I'm telling you, I paused it again. I feel like Yosef, who had to go and keep washing his face and hold back his tears. Different kind of tears. When you stand for Hatikva at a sporting event, when in summer 2007 there was an actual baseball league here, and the announcements in Hebrew and in English told you that there was mincha behind the first base bleachers after a certain inning. I know there are ballparks in the States where they also have minyanim, but I don't know if they announce it. And even if they do, the Baal Tefila is probably not one of the pitchers from one of the teams who stood and did the entire Amidah Chazarat HaShatz by heart. That's living here. That's it. You have to live here. You have to raise your children here. You have to love living here. And you have to be thrilled and delighted and thankful to God for every breath of Israel and Jerusalem air that you breathe. That is a tikkun for Chet HaMeraglim. Okay, one more point. That very first Torah tidbit had a comment which I saw, I think it was in Mayona Shel Torah, attributed to Rav Menachem Zemba, Hashem Yikom Damo, one of the Rabbanim of the Warsaw Ghetto who perished there, one of the ones who took up arms with the resistance, gave halachic sanction for fighting against the Nazis, and perished. He wrote a commentary to Mishnah. he pointed out in support of the Arizal's statement that Bikurim is a tikkun for Chet HaMeraglim. He says, look at the fruits. The Torah tells us in this week's Sedra that they brought back grapes, which everyone knows because of the famous picture of two spies carrying this huge cluster of grapes. It's the emblem of the Ministry of Tourism, which I never understood. It's an emblem of Carmel wine, which I do understand. But it's a famous symbol. And they took also min harimonim u min hata'inim, of the pomegranates and of the figs. Rav Zemba points out, Mishnah, in Mesechet Bikurim, chapter 3, first Mishnah, if I'm not mistaken, Ketzad mevi Bikurim, or something like that. How do you bring Bikurim? Person goes down into his field, and he sees, for example, a cluster of grapes that's ripening, figs that are ripening, pomegranates that are ripening, and he marks them, etc., etc., etc. Mishnah uses the example of three out of the seven species from which we bring Bikurim, exactly the same three fruits that the Meraglim took. What better demonstration that Bikurim is truly a tikkun, an atonement, a kapara for Chet HaMeraglim. May we be zoche to bring Bikurim to the Beit HaMikdash, b'mheira v'yomenu. But until that time, we do it in many different ways, and the tikkun continues. Every Jew that arrives in Israel to live here is a tikkun for Chet HaMeraglim. He says to the Meraglim, we don't accept your vitriolic report about the land, and we certainly don't accept your disparaging remarks about living in the land. We are listening to Yehoshua, to Kalev ben Yefune, who said, if this is what God wants, then let's do it. He will help. He said, Alo na'ale. That was the clarion call. He almost got stoned for it. But we are the tikkun of that. And every Jew who says, I want to live in Israel, and I am planning on it, and he meets with representatives of whatever organization he would like to go through, and eventually comes and lives here, that is the living, ongoing tikkun of Chet HaMeraglim. With the tears of joy still wet on my cheeks, I continue. I mentioned that the whole episode of the spies and everything related to it takes up two-thirds of the Sedra. Our commentaries point about to the remaining one-third, and they say, look at this. Now, let me give you a quick background on this. We have mitzvot which have no context, no story with them. Not allowed to wear woolen linen together at shatnez. It's just a mitzvah that stands by itself. We have mitzvot that come to us in the context of a story. Avraham Avinu was 99 years old, and God said, I want to make a covenant with you and walk before me and be tamim. And as a result of that, the command was, himol lachem kol zachar, circumcise the males. And from 8 days. So the mitzvah of Brit Milah comes in the context of a story. The mitzvot of Chametz and Matzah and Haggadah and Korban Pesach come in the context of the story of the Exodus. Mitzvot stand on their own without a context. Mitzvot come to us within a story. There's a third category, and this category is based on smichut HaParshiot, juxtaposition. When you have the whole story of the Meraglim, and then end of story, blank space in the Torah, next Parsha on the next line, new topic, unrelated, wink, 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 it's not unrelated. but it's next to it. God says to Moshe, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and tell them when they come to the land which I am bringing them, they shall offer with the korbanot that they bring in the sanctuary, they should offer minachot, which are made of fine flour and olive oil and frankincense and various ways of preparing, and wine of libation." Now, that's the very first topic that follows the whole depressing Chet HaMeraglim. Because remember, we're not talking about only the 10 spies who gave their negative report. We are talking about an entire generation, at least the adult male population, that was condemned to wander around the Midbar for 40 years and die out. And only their children would be privileged to go into the land of Israel. So, very depressing. Maybe we can't go. Maybe something will happen at the end of the period which will further delay our entrance. Comes the Torah and says, right away, not just a mitzvah that has to be done only in Israel, only in the land of Israel, but a mitzvah that relates to the sacred service of the temple, and a mitzvah that is described as Reach Nichoach Lashem, a fragrant, pleasant odor and experience before God. It's a mitzvah that pleases him when we do it, and that is his message. Yes, the Meraglim really messed things up, and yes, it's going to cost us 40 years of wandering. Actually, it's a little less than 39 more from the time that it happened. But do not despair, because you will go into the land, you will have divine service in the sanctuary, and you will do these mitzvot. The remarkable thing about this is, it's totally unnecessary to be here. We learn it in at least two other places, each of which are more appropriate contextually than here. It's here, you could say, for one reason, to console the people and assure them that they will go into the land and they will do mitzvot and they will serve God and he will be pleased with it. What follows immediately thereafter, another Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe Limor, and God spoke to Moshe saying, this time speak to the people and say, when you come to the land which I am bringing you there, when you eat bread from the ground, until then, you're getting bread from heaven, manna. But when you finally till the soil and toil to bring bread onto the table, you have a special mitzvah to perform, and that is the taking of a portion of the dough and giving it as a gift to a Kohen. So that this service of God is not just in the Mikdash, where you have Korbanot and Minachot and Nesech. It's in your home. It's in your full everyday life. Bread is the staff of life. And we elevate our bread to the status of a holy offering by many different mitzvot, including the mitzvah of Challah. But again, what's it doing here? God is saying, when you come to the land. Oh, wow, that means we're going. And that's the point. Only a little time left, so briefly, the topics that continue also make the point. There's a piece here about the sin offerings in the temple, both the communal and private. Now, this is not its original context. It belongs other places. But it's here to say, wait a minute, we're talking about a sin that the tribal leaders committed, but that people are held accountable for. And this is a complex thing. And then there's the gatherer of the wood, which is also here. So you have a communal sin, you have a private individual sin, and the atonement for it. And that's a reminder here also. The very last portion of Shlach is the third passage of the Shema, the portion of tzitzit, to wear tzitzit, to put on the corners, not just white tzitzit, but tchelet as well. And we won't get into that now. And to think of all of the mitzvot and avoid following the temptation of your mind and your heart, your eyes and your heart, and to remember that God took you out of Egypt, took us out of Egypt. A lot more to say, 11 seconds won't suffice, so let me wish you in this time not only a Shabbat Shalom, but also to remind you of the message, Alo Na'aleh and Lehishtameah.